This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So with that being said, if you have anything you want to say, maybe we can talk about that later. But right now, let's get back into this. This is our soul, our purpose. No matter how hard it becomes, how difficult it is out there, the ulama always tell us and encourage us and speak to us. This is one thing that never stops, is you never stop learning and increasing yourself with Allah's deen. Knowledge is the comfort when you're going through tough times. Knowledge is the peace when you're going through total chaos. And so this is the opportunity that you and I are taking advantage, that Allah brought it here, and we have an opportunity to come together and learn something about our deen. That is something our Prophet ﷺ told us, do that until you come to your grave. Never stop learning. And so in history has always taught us that despite how difficult life may be at times, one thing that never pauses is you never pause your life in learning and acquiring knowledge of your deen. Because at the end of the day, this is the only thing that helps to preserve and protect who we are and what we are. We are Muslims and we are people of faith, people of God. And the only way that we can protect that so that others can see that despite the tragedy, we are still here moving forward and still proud of our identity is you keep learning this deen. You keep educating yourself and learning. So this is more than just seeking knowledge. This is about preserving and protecting our life, our heart, and our soul. And so we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to protect us and continue to teach us. Allahumma ameen. Can somebody remind me what verse we had paused at? Oh, and did we do this verse? Okay. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله عليه أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم أما بعد. So we are at verse number 19, and we are coming pretty much to the end of this subject with respect to the orphans and their rights. We are coming also to the end of the subject of inheritance. It will be alluded to in some of the other verses, but not as much as it's been mentioned in almost all the verses that we've been looking at thus far. Quick recap. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la yahillu lakum an tarithu an-nisaa karha. So people of faith, it isn't permissible for any of you to inherit women forcibly, which we've already discussed what this meant and what it was referring to. This was a very nasty and inhumane practice in pre-Islam, in Jahiliyyah or ignorant times. So, walillah ilhamd, one of the biggest things, one of the greatest things that Islam came to do is that it liberated women from these kinds of practices and gave them rights and gave them the opportunity as well as the right to be heard and to be respected. So this is one of those verses of the Quran that did that, that it addressed everyone, and Allah clearly just stopped this behavior, this practice. And he clearly says, it's not permissible, لا يحل لكم. In other words, you can never ever do this again. So it's not just a rule, hey, moving forward, let's not do this no more. It's very strong Arabic here. So Allah clearly and puts, you know, a stamp to the end of this practice that you cannot inherit them anymore. And in addition to that, وَلَا تَعْضُلُوهُنَّ لِتَذْهَبُوا بِبَعْضِ مَا آتَيْتُمُوهُنَّ. And you do not force them, don't hold them back from that, from them, that you remove some of the things that you've given them. So we've also talked, whatever it is that was theirs, whether that was gifted to them or they had inherited it from their families or something that was passed on from generation to generation. So an example of that is many of the Arabs and the tribes back then, even till this day, they inherit land. Land is a huge, huge and really important asset in Arab culture. Like, it's enormous. And so owning your own land and inheriting land that's been passed on from generation to generation, when this practice was happening, some of that land, or most if not all of it, was taken away. So Allah also addresses that. Don't force them and don't hold them back. What is Allah referring to when He says don't force them? What is He talking about? Don't force them in marriage. وَلَا تَعْضُلُوهُنْ Here is also referring to don't force them in marriage. Because again, that was also a practice then, that these women had no say in who they could marry. And even if they did not approve of that marriage, they couldn't say anything. And so this is one of a few verses. There's a couple more verses like this in Surah Al-Baqarah that pretty much denounce this practice. And hold them back from some of the things that you've given, except if they went out their way to do lewdness in the total open. We've already talked about what fahisha here was, and fahishatil mubayyina. Fahisha, or some kind of shameless act that was done in the open, that was done in public. We've already talked about what some examples of that was, and that has its own protocol of how it's dealt with, not just for women, for all people. We're going to be looking at this subject in a bit more detail as we get more in the middle of the surah, inshallah. وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ We've talked about ma'ruf quite a bit. What's ma'ruf? Just shout it out to me. What is ma'ruf? When we say we need to have ma'ruf and live with ma'ruf, what are we saying? Justice. Universal standard. You know, you're right. Justice, kindness, and peace. But remember, all cultures and backgrounds have different limitations and understanding of what justice is for them. What might be just for one culture isn't for another. What might be peaceful for one is not for the other. So ma'ruf really sets the standard that whatever is considered to be peaceful and just around the world, that must also and always be maintained. So wa'ashiruhunna bil ma'ruf. The bare minimum Allah says in marriage is that you treat women with at least ma'ruf. If you know nothing about marriage and relationships, your own common sense should tell you the things that you do and you don't do when you're in a marriage. So Allah is speaking to us in particular, the men, but also the tribal leaders, that they need to ensure that they change their attitude and how they treated these women. So a couple of things has happened here already. Like, this ayah is one of those ayahs that are a revolution to the ummah. So it stopped inheritance with respect to women being the product of inheritance. So it stopped that. It also stopped forced marriages. It also addressed that if any sort of shameful act was done in public, that was something that needed to be addressed and dealt with immediately. Because if you allow any form of shame to continue, then what ends up happening? It ends up welcoming and other practices start to happen, and it leads to more and more and more. So in order to prevent the shameful acts, whatever they may be, to spread and taint a society, you address those as well. Then number, what is it, 4, Allah says, عَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ The bare minimum of how you treat your women is you treat them with ma'ruf. So a couple of things that have never been heard about, never been talked about in the ummah, have now been put in place. فَإِن كَرِهْتُمُوهُنْ Then Allah continues, and live with the women in this fashion. And if you started hating them over time, then maybe you don't like something, and Allah has put a lot of good in it for you. This phrase, فَإِن كَرِهْتُمُوهُنْ فَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا It's mentioned twice in the Qur'an. This surah, as well as Surah Al-Baqarah. In Surah Al-Baqarah, it started off in the context of battle. So, you know, in Madani Qur'an, most of the battles happened during that period. So one way that Allah used the same phrase, that you may dislike something, but Allah has put a lot of good in it. Can you imagine that all these sahabas came from Mecca? They arrived in Medina hoping for peace, hoping for a brand new start. only to be told, okay, Uhud is coming up now. Because they're already on their way from Mecca, trying to avenge the Battle of Badr. Then from that leads to another, and Tabuk, and Khandaq, and all of these battles, just one after the other in Madani Qur'an. So this is where Allah had to pretty much set the tone for some of these Sahabas. Because some of these Sahabas felt like, my God, we're never going to have peace. Everywhere we go, we're always being persecuted and sought after. Like, this is insane. And each battle, we're losing more and more of our community. Our parents, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors. Everybody's dying in these battles. So what does Allah say? You might look at all of this and think, oh my God, this is terrible. But you have no idea that Allah has put a tremendous amount of blessing and honor and goodness in it. This is how Sahabas were able to internalize what may have appeared to be something bad, that it was actually something, okay, maybe Allah has put good in this. You know what's amazing to me right now? We're talking about this 1 week after what just happened. It's amazing. You know, moments like this is what Allah refers to in Surah Al-Hajj when He says, ضُرِبَ مَثَلٌ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ. I keep showing you examples after examples, but it's up to you to pay attention. He'll teach you something. An ayah or a reminder would come at you at the most, you know, bizarre time, but it's linked to something that's important to you or important in your life. Here we are talking about something may appear devastating and horrible, but Allah has put good in it for you. Doesn't that immediately start to build some spiritual strength in you when you think about what happened last week and similar, you know, events? It really like makes you feel like, oh Allah, I trust you. You know, that was pretty horrible, but I trust you. You are Al-Aziz Al-Hakim. You are the most powerful and wise. So why that happened? It happened. I trust you. By the way, I got this confirmed last night. All the casualties from that event, right? So you had 49 plus one that was in the hospital. So 50 in total were killed. There was a mufti from Australia who was acquainted with the same community in New Zealand. And so he was going to help out with the ghusl of all the bodies and things like that. And so he's well acquainted with the management of that masjid. He released a video that was sent out to just a few people, and I happened to receive it as well. And he mentioned that he was talking to the imam of the masjid. And the imam told him something that, wallahi, was just out of this world. And said to him that it's incredible how this happened and who was chosen to leave this earth on that night. All the people that were killed were actually regular attendees at that masjid. They were masjid people. They were there every day for as many salawat. They were volunteering. They were part of the meetings. They were part of dinners and events. These were the regular attendees. Every one of them. Those who were injured were kind of the attendees that came once a week. They popped in for special events. They were injured. Those that were spared, nothing happened to them. There were some of them, if not most, coming there for the first time. It's amazing. When you think about like how this unfolded. And he released this video, and he requested not to share this publicly because it was a private conversation between him and the imam. But he wanted some of us to hear and know about this. That something may appear terrible in the sight of your eyes and mine, but you have no idea what Allah's hidden plan and gem is behind all of this. Secondly, do you know what is taking place right now with respect to the community and the authorities in New Zealand? So everybody is going through a crash course in Islamic studies. Yeah, all the masajids, pretty much all the authorities are in there in uniform, sitting with books like you guys, and they're learning and educating themselves about Islam so they know how to deal with this, and that they're also sensitive to the culture and the practices of that religion. And in addition to that, all the female officers decided to put on hijab out of respect when they're in these sessions. In addition to that, they're working on and talking about declaring a hijab day for all of New Zealand, just to commemorate and remember, to encourage everybody, all the women of New Zealand, to just put on a hijab for a day to remember that. It's amazing. So, you know, on the one hand, these lives were lost, and that in and of itself, no one can explain the pain except those who are connected to it and experience it. But on the flip side, Allah knows what He's doing. And so this is a reminder to all of us that as hard as it is, you have to trust Him. And that's why we need verses like that. I have to trust Him that He knows why this is happening. With that being said, now in context to this ayah, and then we'll go on to the next one. For me personally, the conclusion of this ayah is one of those sentences you want on your phone each and every day. You want to look at this all the time. Because every one of us has a story that has the same sentence attached to it. Every one of us does. And we have stories like that perhaps every single day. Yalla. So, because of time change and everything, and salah, we have less than an hour. Adhan will be at 8:50 for Salatul Isha. Okay? So let's get this going and keep moving. I'll be honest with you, I don't know where we're going to end with respect to this semester. I had a place in mind, but I also want you to know that it's not just this class, it's every single class I've been teaching and all the other teachers I know as well, because of a lot of things that have interrupted this half of the year. Weather was a major factor for all of us. And one class I teach in Cambridge, I think about five sessions had been canceled just because of weather alone. And I think the total that we have for the whole semester is 11. So five of them are out. So just to give you an idea, and all of that five was just because of the inclement weather. So let's just keep going with it as much as we can, inshallah. So to conclude, verse 19, we had also talked a little bit about fahisha, as you see in front of you. And this conversation led us into verse 20. And verse 20 would now introduce another issue as well. There's a lot of things that you may not like about your spouse. Why not remind yourself of the good things instead? General rule of thumb, divorce is always a last resort. I believe we did talk a little bit about that. You know, that at the end of the day, whenever you suffer from any hardship or pain in relationships, in particular marriage, the first thing that you must do, this is a general rule of thumb and principle that all the ulama teach us, that the moment you go through any sort of struggle with respect to marriage, the first thing that you should do immediately, before you even address the problem, is start thinking about all the positive things that that relationship has brought for you and for your spouse. And our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam used to teach this and tell and remind the companions about this as well. That sure, you know, maybe on one hand, there could be all of these issues, but on the other hand, the good always has outweighed the bad times. And it's not to say that when you think about the good times, it should just wipe away those feelings. No. What it does is that it starts to give you strength to do one of two things. You can start to heal the problem, or you can eventually recognize and understand how big and significant that problem really is. So one of two things will happen when you confront all of your struggles in marriages with this attitude. You will be able to deal with the issue and solve it immediately by saying things like, you know what, why are we fighting for? It's no big deal. Oh my God, I can't believe we've been fighting over that. You know, just because I didn't make coffee this morning or something like that, some random thing. And then when you stop and you really start thinking about yourself and about how trivial or how important that issue is, you start recognizing, gosh, let's not let that happen again. or whatever, or how significant it is, you'll start saying things like, you know what, we've been married for so long, maybe for this problem we should get some counseling. Maybe we should talk to somebody. You know, we have to recognize there's an issue here. So you look at all of the good, and it's allowed you to recognize that there is that big elephant in the marriage, right? That big problem is there. So then you're able to tackle that. You know, I've heard this a million times from psychologists and experts using principles like this when they're counseling marriages. So it's nothing new for us. وَإِنْ أَرَدْتُمُ اسْتِبْدَالَ زَوْجٍ مَكَانَ زَوْجٍ. And if you make up your mind that you'd like to replace your wife for another wife and you have given her a huge pile of wealth. In other words, I know that the language in this ayah is kind of strange, right? I recognize, I see it right away. Remember, there's context to this. There's context to it, right? And if you think about Bedouins used to come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, right, and just talk to him straight up in his face, would disagree right in his face. You know, there are stories of companions that they couldn't even look at the Prophet sallam, just make eye contact with him. How much they loved him and respect him, and they were so humble in front of him. But when it came to Bedouins, so all those who were not accustomed to city life, when it came to communication and people skills, they pretty much had next to none. So this kind of language here is what Tafsir calls, this is the old-fashioned kind of style or rhetoric that Bedouins used to use with one another. It wasn't something disrespectful. They referred to their women as just a wife. And the wife referred to her husband as a husband. Rarely, there are stories like this, of rarely they would call each other by name. Let me give you another example. Even pre-Islam, this was the case. Asiya radiallahu anha. Asiya radiallahu anha. She's the wife of whom? Fir'aun. The dua that she makes to Allah. وَنَجِّنِي مِن فِرْعَوْن وَعَمِلِي. She didn't say, وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ زَوْجِي. She called him out by name. And she said, save me and protect me from Fir'aun. She couldn't even acknowledge him as her husband. So the flip side of this, you're seeing that in some cultures, if you call your husband or your spouse out by name, it is a bit disrespectful, isn't it? There are some cultures, even till this day, if you do that and you don't refer to my husband, you say the name, but you also attach it, my husband. If you just stop at the name, it kind of makes that person or the wife or the husband feel like, you're just talking about me like I'm anybody. I'm your husband. Yeah, my name is Ahmed, but you should have said Ahmed, my husband. It's disrespectful. And the wife may say the same thing. There are cultures like this today. They still carry these same habits. So my point is, yeah, on the outside, when you look at this, that Allah used this particular term and just called out wife for what the wife is, zawj. Understand that this particular surah and what's happening here is very early with respect to ahkam and rulings on this issue. So Quran is extremely, extremely thorough on this. And you'll see hundreds of examples like this where the language might look like it's pretty stern or insensitive, but the context, oh, it makes total sense why it would be that way. Why Allah would speak in such a harsh manner to a particular group or a particular tribe or etc. So basically what is happening here is if divorce is the last resort, however, you have gifted her with many, many things. Does this now start to sound familiar in our day and age? If divorce is about to happen in a marriage, and let's just say both parties have been gifted many things over the years, what is a general rule of thumb with Quran? Allah says, don't take anything. فَلَا تَأْخُذُوا مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. Don't take anything from it. أَتَأْخُذُونَهُ بُهْتَانًا وَإِثْمًا مُبِينًا. and you have given her a huge power. Don't take any, are you taking for yourself a clear open allegation and a clear open sin?
So what is this referring to? It's literally referring to that you gifted these things to your spouse. And all of a sudden now, you're retracting this gift and saying, hey, those are my things. That's my bed. Those are my blankets. That's my rug in the living room. I paid for that. That's my TV. And she's like, okay, well, that's your TV, but that's my cable box. Yeah. Those are my carpets. Okay, well, that's my couch. So all of a sudden, you've got bits and pieces of furniture. When everybody moves out and everything's gone, you've got a TV that you can't use. You've got a living room with no couch but carpet. And it's just like, it's a weird thing. General rule of thumb, Quran's principle, very clear. What's theirs is theirs. You know, this is how a Islamic court would have worked and judged a marriage like this. Right? It'll start to look at receipts and it'll start to look at, okay, who was gifted this, where, etc. And it would make sure that it's very clear whose property is what. I mean, it's just a starting point. Don't quote me. It's not a black and white issue all the time. A huge pile of wealth is what is referred to in this ayah. It's called qintar. Qintar is the word that is used. It also refers to, so one interpretation of the gift that's being referred to in this ayah is the mahar itself. So they are both correct. Now let's talk about the mahar in this context. Allah described mahar as qintar. It's a huge pile of wealth. So that brings us to this question in yellow. Is requesting an expensive mahar, a big mahar, is that permissible? This is the $1 billion question, and you should have the $1 billion answer. No pun intended, huh? Yes, it is completely permissible. There is no had, there is no limit to a mahar. Now, with that being said, it doesn't necessarily mean, though, it's a free open ticket and you can just be like anything you want. No. Scholars still give advice on how this is done. You certainly should take into consideration what his lifestyle is and his income, etc. If the poor guy is probably working at Walmart or Canadian Tire or something, don't ask him, look, I want a 5 Series BMW 2020 model that hasn't been built yet. But by the time we're married, it'll be out, so I want it. You know, you don't want to put that strain on the marriage either. In this day and age, Hajj is usually a pretty popular mahar. I can understand and I totally get why. I highly discourage it. Because why? It's not easy. It's not an easy, just, you know, price and money-wise is one thing. Just the logistics of now moving and getting there and being able to perform the Hajj and all the little things that need to fall into place, it's really difficult to guarantee that kind of mahar, which is why I personally don't encourage it. I can't say it's wrong or anything, but I just don't encourage that. So the point here is that Allah is describing a characteristic of mahar that at the end of the day, no matter what it is, to her, it's like a huge pile of wealth. It's something big and honorable to her. So for another couple, the wife, the fact that she got her first computer, the first time she's ever been able to have one, and it's hers, that her husband gave us a mahar, that's a mountain of wealth for some. You understand? So it's more of the psychology behind how she perceives this mahar and what she feels when she receives it. So, those of you who are not married, especially the brothers, right? This is the attitude that you're looking for when you present a mahar. So when you talk about the mahar with your potential, this is what you're looking for. That whatever it is that's agreed upon, for her, it's like, oh my God, wow. You know, one brother, I remember years ago, he gave a mahar to his wife. It was to get her a job because she had never worked before and she had always wanted to work, but she came from a pretty bad home where she was, you know, restricted, etc. So she said, my goal was just to be able to have a job and make my own income. Just so happened the brother had a business. He gave it to her. He gave her the entire business. And he switched over her name. She was the owner. And he worked with her for 2 years to teach her everything and then let her go. I said, okay, now it's yours. I have no say in this business whatsoever. That was qintar for her. She talked about this all the time. And this is how we knew about it. She was a student of mine, and this is how we knew. She mentioned her story. And you know, that's what you want at the end of the day. It doesn't have to be significant in terms of quantity and wealth or value, but it must be significant in terms of her attitude, her feelings, etc. That's what qintar is all about. So let's answer the question now. So there is no limit how much it can be, but scholars differ on the minimum. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, his mahar to all of his wives was always 12 uqiyah, which is approximately that amount. That was his mahar. $175. So does this make sense? The sunnah is to give a mahar within that ballpark. Does that make sense?
No.
Why? Because this is the stuff that I hear all the time. All the time. Why is that not still considered a prophetic tradition or sunnah? You're absolutely right, but why? Inflation? Okay, that wasn't what I was thinking of really, but guys, it's the cultural thing, right? It's a different time, it's a different period. $175 back then, 12 ruqiyah, do you know what that was? That was probably $1,750 or something. That could have been even $17,500. That was a lot of cash. That was a lot of wealth. You could survive off of 12 ruqiyah for months back then. What does that tell you the Prophet ﷺ did when it was time to give a mahr to his wives? What do you think he did? What was the first thing he thought about? Qintar. I want to make this mahr something really special, and I want it to be above and beyond what she's expecting. That's the second secret ingredient when you're trying to figure out a mahr, is that you want it to also, so if she asks for, you know, some jewelry, she says, okay, I just want a ring or some bangles or something. What do? You get her both. And you throw in some earrings as well. And you throw in a necklace as well. You try to get her a package of jewelry and say, okay, this is all for you. Here's my question, by the way, before we continue. What's the point of doing that? What's the point of the mahar? It shows his commitment to the marriage. That he's got to just buy her stuff or just give her a gift. There is a deep wisdom behind this. Why did Allah Azza wa Jalla legislate a mahar for the wife? There's no mahar for him, just for her. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah. Okay, good. You see, the second one is tough to recognize, right? Because there are a lot of good marriages that start off this way, where he goes out of his way and he gets the mahar that she requested or more, and the marriage still crumbles, right? Why this happens? You see, it's really important to understand this, even parents here as well with your kids. It's really important that you understand and you teach your children this. The deep wisdom of a mahar, how it's legislated in Quran, is you have to look at a number of things. Number one is all of the different terms used for the mahar. One of the names of mahar is as-sadaq, from sidqun, sadaqa, sadiq. What does that mean? To be honest and truthful. Why is this gift that is only given at this time, why is it given that title? That's a pretty strong, deep and powerful name to give, just a gift. Because this is the truth of the relationship. What that means is that if Allah had commanded something to happen pre-marriage, and so in this case the mahar, you don't fulfill it, there's no marriage. If he's able to commit to this, there is a good chance that inshallah, he'll commit to doing all the things that needs to be done to ensure her safety and security and overall well-being. And he's not doing this only because she wants it or needs it. He's doing it, there's an ultimate purpose. There's a deeper wisdom. Why is he doing all of that at the end of the day? To please? How did he learn that attitude? Because of the purpose why he worked to fulfill that mahar. Walima is the same thing. A walima is legislated and encouraged. Why? It's not just to get the word out. It also shows the responsibility of both couples that they have come together for the overall betterment of the ummah, to serve this ummah. It's not just so we can have an amazing celebration, spend millions or thousands of dollars and go in debt for the next 15 years and just say that that's it, etc. No. The deeper wisdom behind the walima was to actually express and for others to see these two people got married and they did this really and truly for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the betterment of this ummah. So, sadaq now, going back to mahar, look what the Prophet now says about this. The best of the mahars is the simplest, meaning most affordable. Doesn't say the cheapest. Says what? The simplest mahar. Right? What's easy for him? What's easy? What doesn't bring strain to the relationship and to him as well? Doesn't mean cheapest. A lot of people think that that's what this is talking about. No. For what is affordable for one person may not be for another. So he can pay a $10,000 or a $50,000 mahar, no problem. Okay, that's not the case for everyone else. So you find what is easy and simple on the marriage as a whole. There's nothing here that talks about the husband, right? So the default is that this hadith is talking about the marriage itself. So when it comes to the mahar, it should be as simple and as easy as possible with respect to that marriage. She can bring this case in front of Allah Azza wa Jal as well. In other words, if she does not get the mahar, this can be a case presented to Allah on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Because why? وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدِقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ One of the, what is it, the fourth or the fifth ayah of this surah, Allah said what? Give her this mahar. So a deeper wisdom as well is that this is an order and command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's His gift to her. And He's saying to you, do this on my behalf. So the mahar is not even from Him. He's just facilitating something that Allah told Him to do. So the gift in essence is actually a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the wife. It's amazing. Now you have, I mean, I don't have to tell you, but you certainly know and hear stories all the time of what mahar has become. You know, it's really, really become the subject of great, you know, controversy and hardship and problems and you name it in marriages and relationships now. It's also become a huge barrier for some people. You know, it's got to be this or no case at all. And then that irresponsibility is also sometimes on him. You know, he has a job maybe wherever, right? He works at the restaurant or something. He just has a simple day-to-day minimum wage job. But he wants to go marry the princess. You know? It's not wise, right? Because that's what Sakina in the ayah that talks about what is it called? وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا تَسْكُنُوا سَكِينَ There's some compatibility. You're kind of on the same level. So if she is, mashallah, tabarakallah, up there, and you're kind of still working down here, it doesn't mean that this can't work, but you should be cognizant and aware that you guys are both on two different levels of the spectrum here. You guys are just totally different, and that is going to hamper on that relationship to some way, so at some point. So anyhow, point is this. She can bring this case in front of Allah. Why do I say that? Because it is a haq in the marriage that Allah gives to her. Case closed. So she could present this in front of Allah and say, Ya Rabbi, I requested the mahar. He promised me this at this time and it never happened. And he may be punished for this. It is something that if the man, for whatever reason, could not fulfill it, he needs to seek forgiveness from Allah. So tawbah is required. But he also needs to seek forgiveness in whatever form or context that is. He needs to also seek the forgiveness of his wife for that. Right, it is completely 100% in her hands, right? Unfortunately, it's still a practice today. Either the mahar is returned or never fulfilled in the full place, in the first place. May Allah make it easy for us. For this ummah, this is one of those major, major issues that hamper relationships and marriages in a Muslim ummah these days. 21, and how can you take it? وَكَيْفَ تَأْخُذُونَهُ وَقَدْ أَفْضَى بَعْضُكُمْ إِلَىٰ بَعْضٍ وَأَخَذْنَا مِنْكُمْ مِيثَاقًا غَلِيظًا. This ayah is amazing. By the way, students, why are we talking about marriage all of a sudden? We went from inheritance, or we went from orphans to inheritance. Now marriage stuff. Why are we here in this subject? Okay, so just make sure you continue to flow with Surah An-Nisa. Continue to go with the flow of the surah. Everything is interconnected with the previous subject. So why are we here? Why are we talking about this subject all of a sudden? Because what has happened? These orphans, they matured, they grew up. They themselves are also looking for independence. They want to kind of have their own family one day. So the rules now were legislated of how that could happen. Whether that comes from the caregiver, that he could marry or propose, or she could do the same with him. So marriage now became a subject. Now that some of these orphans, they matured, they became adults, they were ready and looking for marriage. So because of that, that's why all of these rules are laid out. You know what's amazing to me? What's one of the biggest hardships for orphans? It's what? It's lack of wealth and money. What's the first subject when it came to marriage Allah is talking about and legislated it straight and clear? What is it? The mahar. It's amazing. So the first thing that Allah says now, okay, this is going to happen. Make sure that you give her a mahar that is qintar and she feels nihla from it as well. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Good, good. You got it. You got pretty awful. You know, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu once said that if you really want to appreciate Islam, just study what people were doing pre-Islam. Just look at what the kind of practices people were involved in. Then you'd really appreciate why these rules came and why they're worded the way they are. So now, next step, how could you possibly take it? And you had been in contact with one another and you were intimate with one another and they have taken from you a serious contract. In other words, what is this ayah all about? Afda, to share. You shared close relationship with her like no other. You were extremely close. How could you just take it all? In other words, now if a separation happened, how is it possible that you can look her in the eyes and take away everything that was part of the marriage? And if there wasn't much, the fact that you both shared a relationship that it only happens in marriages, like you came intimate and close to one another, that only happens in that kind of relationship, doesn't that alone bring some level of tolerance and mercy in you, that whatever is hers is hers? Who is Allah defending here, by the way? Is it the husband or the wife? It's the wife. Because who was the subject of this problem to begin with? It was the wife. This was a bad, horrible practice back then. I wouldn't be surprised if it is a practice till now, but this was one of those top three worst practices of marriages and relationships back then is that, okay, if it didn't work out, she was thrown out to the street, but on top of that, all of her wealth and belong, especially the things that he provided, was taken back. So the language here is actually quite harsh. It's really harsh and direct. There is no room for questioning or anything here. So Allah asks straight out, how could you possibly ask? وَكَيْفَ تَأْخُذُونَ? How could you possibly take anything? And you were this close. Now, last thing. مِثَاقٌ غَلِيظًا. Everybody see that? Serious agreement that can never be altered or changed. This is the man's liability on the Day of Judgment. His job was to care and provide for her. She will be given an opportunity to plead to Allah if this was not fulfilled. مِثَاقٌ غَلِيظًا literally means a pact. It is also the same term that is used for like an international agreement between countries. They call that ميثاق غليظة. Musa alayhi salam and his agreement with Bani Israel happened four times in Surah Al-Baqarah. Every single time, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ. Four times Allah started the same thing. He said, you took a pact with Bani Israel. You had this contract, this agreement. What that tells you is the language ميثاق and غليظه. غليظه refers to غلظن, refers to something that's really, really firm, really stern. So the guard for the doors of Jahannam is also called غليظ, because that guard, that angel that is put there to guard that door, is not going to have any attitude of easygoing or nothing. If you're in, you're in, shut the door, you're gone. Can't cry out, can't do anything. So this name for this kind of contract in marriage really shows you the seriousness of what a marriage is. Marriage, in essence, is an agreement between the husband and wife. They agree and they make these promises that these are the things that we expect out of this marriage. This is who is going to fulfill what. We talk about, now these things don't have to be written down, although there are some ulama that advise you do that. There are some ulama that actually advise a written marriage contract. And that can happen at any time. So even if later on you want to do that, that's really up to you. They encourage it just simply because of clarity and things like that. Otherwise, the contract that we're talking about here is not just the marriage itself, but it's also the things that you talk about and the expectations you have within that relationship. Those are the things that are accountable in the sight of Allah. With respect to him, of course, it's his liability on the Day of Judgment. He was supposed to do a lot, and if he didn't, for whatever reason, those are things that are questionable in the sight of Allah Azza wa Jal. 22. وَلَا تَنْكِحُوا مَا نَكَحَ آبَاؤُكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. So this ayah, those that are prohibited from marriage, this conversation comes up as well. Again, none of this was practiced. So just an open free card, do whatever you want, whoever, whatever. Doesn't matter what connection we have, doesn't matter what the family relationship is. It's all open. Now all of that will change as well. So, Allah Azza wa Jal sets down one rule: do not marry what your fathers have married. So of course, your father's wife, if he divorced her, no one's allowed to marry her within the family. From the women, except for what has already occurred before. This has always been a shameless thing and a disgusting thing and a horrible path. So these are laws dealing with all possible problematic situations that can happen. Laws deal with problematic scenarios. Laws are written for criminals. So, here's what you need to note about this subject. Only Surah An-Nisa addresses this. Remember, in the beginning of this surah, we said that Surah An-Nisa, part of its characteristics is that it addresses major out-of-this-world issues that usually people don't even talk about or get involved. But just in case somebody is as crazy and as lost that they would have reached to this extent and get involved in relationships like this, the Quran is going to deal with them. Got it? So this is the extreme of extreme, which is why it's only mentioned in this one surah. And it's only mentioned in this one section of the surah. This conversation will not come back again for the rest of the Quran. Okay? So that's why it's going to talk to you about, and it's going to tell us things that you might think are really obvious, but you just never know what kind of people are out there, right? So laws like this are written down for criminals. When human beings engage in evil, there is no limit to that evil. So that statement at the bottom there alone pretty much summarizes why we have verses like this. Please keep that in mind, because there are critics of the Quran that single out these things. So look at your Quran. Like, it actually tells us that, you know, and then it's going to start telling us about don't marry your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter. It's going to actually explicitly say these people are forbidden for you. And you're like, what's the point of that? What a waste. Like, it's so redundant. It's not even necessary. Well, there have been people who have done things like this, right? So this is the ayah, verse number 23. We're not going to go through this. Because again, this is one of those verses of the Quran that is a massive subject that scholars have written volumes on, explaining the implications of what this is, what are the, you know, rulings behind, what should be done if relationships like this have happened, if children have come out of relationships like this that happened, where does it leave inheritance, what kind of relationship you have with kids like this, etc. Like, each of these sentences are just massive and loaded with fiqh and rulings. But of course, that is not something that we are talking about. But again, you can take a look at it. So, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ وَأَخَوَاتُكُمْ وَأَخَوَاتُ وَخَالَاتُكُمْ وَعَمَّاتُكُمْ. And it continues, and it continues. So, fathers, sisters, mothers, sisters, not to be accused of uncle, wives. It even will mention mother, like in-laws as well, all haram for you. Two sisters, accept that which are all past. Indeed, Allah is extremely forgiving and merciful. The only thing I want to address is actually the last sentence at the end. Everybody see that? Accept that which are already past. Indeed, Allah is extremely forgiving and merciful. Can I ask you, when Allah lays out all the categories of relationships that are not permissible, and then he concludes that sentence or that paragraph with Allah is exceptionally forgiving and merciful, why is the ayah ended this way? And it doesn't end with, you know, if you get involved in these kinds of relationships, Allah is shadeedul iqab, so watch out. Why didn't it end that way? That Allah is, you know, strong and in his punishment. Why did Allah end off a verse like that with mercy and forgiveness? It should be obvious. Think back before this ayah was sent down, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there were already families that were close-knitted and structured under some of these, you know, types of relationships. There were already children born out of these kinds of marriages that were alive, and they were coming to Islam. So, Ya Rasulullah, what about me? I was born in this kind of family where, you know, this was the relationship. These were my parents, but this was the relationship that they had. You know, they were close family themselves. Like, what about me? What's going to happen? Do I get anything? Is it, what's going to happen to me? It's incredible. You know, at the end of the day, now that these rulings and this legislation was put down, this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear. At the end of the day, human beings have limitations to their forgiveness. You know, there's only so much somebody will take from someone else. But not with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will never understand and be able to comprehend his level of forgiveness and mercy over his creation. We will never really truly understand what that is. So that's just a few. It's just categorized easy for you that you can understand what is being talked about here. Relatives by marriage and kinship. So this was a practice quite common back then. I'm told that it is practiced till this day, very rare, but you can still find this practice of... So what they used to do is when the child was born back then, you would send your child for a couple of years to women who were living in the desert, Bedouin women, and they would nurse the child for that 2 years. And the reason, the wisdom behind that was to kind of teach the child certain morals and ethics, certain etiquettes, and build strength. You know, they grow out of the city life and they're out there exposed to a lot of hardship, etc. But they're also being provided and nursed with the best that is there for them. So it was just more of a cultural preference. Our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as you all know, had that, and many of the companions had that as well. Let's move on to 24. You don't have to be too concerned about these verses because these are not our discussion in this program. But they are there for your reference. And so this particular verse, the women amongst the population that are protected by forts, except those women whose right hands have come into possess, that is low. Okay. So this ayah now brings into another issue, which is called muhsan, muhsanat. What is muhsana? Woman that is in a marriage or a woman who is in a decent household. The right hand possesses is something that is talked about quite a bit in Quran as well. As you see, in other words, battles have happened and the girls were taken as slaves. These women were previously married. Now those marriages were not respected, so they are now new and being presented into a decent household. So what has happened, very simple, is that basically who they were married to, now whatever happened, either that marriage was nullified because of these verses, or their spouses were killed and they were captured as slaves. And so for the first time in their lives, they were actually given rights. They were actually given choices. And so they were given a decent home where they were now respected, and they were given the rights to make choices. So all of these things were very new to them. And that's what Ayman Malakat Aymanukum is talking about in this particular verse. Pursue with your money, people who want to bring women for decent homes, not wanting to be those who want to get their desires fulfilled. See that? Look in the center there. That you should pursue with your money, being people who want to bring these women that were captured, that were had nowhere to go, nowhere to live, that you only do so in order to provide them a decent and safe place to live, and not wanting to be with them just because of desire. So one of the reasons why this subject becomes problematic for some, and it's also been a subject of criticism for some, is that they focus on that part. You know, it almost sounds like, oh, they don't have nowhere to go, so Islam just says you can take them and you can just keep them and do whatever you want. Actually, no, the rules are pretty straightforward. If those are your intentions, you're not allowed to have them. You're not allowed to be anywhere near them. You have to be able to provide and give all the rights, make sure that all of the requirements are there, and they have everything they need. So muhsanat literally is a woman also. Muhsanat is also defined as a woman who seeks to be free, seeks freedom. So muhsanat is also somebody who seeks freedom. The compensatory obligation of no harm if you agreed upon or mutually agreed on, nothing. غير مسافحين is another group, someone who cares about fulfilling their lust and desire. مسافحين. This term is used in Quran and it's mentioned in Surah Al-Ma'idah as well. So these are the troublemakers of this kind of culture. These are the troublemakers who went out there. So what was happening is, let's say a battle was over and some of the women, they lost their caregivers or protectors or husbands. غير مسافحين would be around looking and saying, hey, look, you know, I can adopt you and I can provide the whole world for you and I can give you a good home. So Allah gives attention to watch out for this group. وآتهن أجورهن بالمعروف محسن غير متخذي فإذا أحسن فإن أتينا. Marriage doesn't turn off fitna. We live in a very impulsive society and must be people of patience and restraint. So where I'm getting this from is, if you go back to this verse, when we talk about not wanting to be those who want to get their desires fulfilled, then on account of whatever enjoyment you have had with them, then give them their compensation, obligation. In other words, give them what they deserve, all of their haqq, their mahar, their rights. You marry these women, you are treating these women exactly the same way you would treat anyone else. At the end of all of this, this is one of those verses that also started to tap into this problem of fitna and desire. And if you don't address these kinds of behaviors, then it eventually leads to a lot of problems. So in other words, one of the lessons that we all take from verses like this today is that if you have children, for example, that you see certain behaviors in them that could be somewhat worrisome. You know, you see them maybe talking to the wrong people, or they might have like friends on social media that kind of, you know, raise your eyebrow a bit, but you don't really address it. That's what this is about. You know, if you let certain things go, there is the risk that, you know, you could lose all of the qualities that you're trying so hard to preserve and protect. And that's what this ayah is also seeking for these women as well. That if you start off this kind of protection or relationship off with the wrong intention, then it's going to lead to other issues, not just for that marriage, but others will also see, and a culture could potentially develop out of that where this is an okay thing to do. Does this sound familiar, by the way? You know, Malcolm X once said that the media is so powerful that you can take a lie, repeat it enough times until it becomes the truth. For those of you, for verse 25, what is in red, you may want to fill that in. There's a lot that I want to talk about this verse, verse 25, okay? Verse 25, I actually have 21 different subjects that are extracted out of this verse. 21. And because this is a thematic study, remember, we're not doing tafsir here. This is a thematic study, so we're extracting all the different subjects, and we're going to look at some of the rulings behind it, okay? So this one ayah, we definitely need to spend some time on it, inshallah, so we will do that next class. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.